The book of Ecclesiastes, when you're there, head to the sixth chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. We're going to try to tackle the whole chapter this evening. So Ecclesiastes chapter 6, starting in verse 1, says, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor..." "...weighs heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more winds, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" Certainly we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes. We're in the sixth chapter of the book. And it's very important to keep in mind the concepts that this book isn't just simply saying this is how life is and that's it. As if it painted this kind of really sad and depressing life that people could live, and that all that there is to it is just nothingness. It's totally pointless. It's an absolute waste of time. It's a waste of one's life. But that the book itself is picturing life that a person could live without God. That's what the majority of this book has to deal with, is what life is like without God. Life is a waste if it is not lived in relationship with God. That's entirely what this book is about. It's about the fact that if we don't have God, if we don't trust in Him for our salvation, if we don't believe in God, then we actually could be living lives that would be vain. The word vain refers to something that is pointless, refers to something that does not have value to it, refers to something that is not significant. The idea that is constantly expressed, as in verse 9 even indicates, is the idea of vanity is just like somebody who's trying to catch the wind. They're trying to chase after it. There is absolutely no way that a person can catch the wind. I don't know if those of you guys who've been looking through the book of Ecclesiastes have tried to catch the wind. How many of you guys have gone out and started chasing after the wind on a windy day and found, oh, I guess the book of Ecclesiastes happens to be right. It's rather impossible to catch the wind. And And so that's a wonderful illustration and a wonderful picture to begin to recognize what it's like to be living in vanity, where everything that you do is like chasing after the wind. It's not just something that I did that was pointless. It's not just what I did over last weekend that was pointless. It's not just my job that's pointless. It's not just school that would be pointless. I was expecting a few more amens on that one. But it's that everything that I would do without God would be pointless if I don't have God. So to further show us the reality of what life is like without God, Solomon, who we understand to be the one who has written this book, Solomon is instructing us on all of the various different things in life that can be considered pointless. He also begins to reveal to us not just the pointlessness of life, but the fact that there could be missing out on the kind of life that a person could be living with God, and that that kind of life specifically has joy associated with it. And you might well ask, well, don't unbelievers have joy in their lives? And of course, to some degree, they do have joy. But you can see how Solomon is saying, even those who have an earthly, worldly joy, they don't have the kind of joy that the people who live with God would have. Their joy is not as valuable. Their joy would be vain joy as compared to the joy that we have with God. Now, it's interesting because our passage, the book of Ecclesiastes even as a whole, but also within our passage, reveals that there is a possibility of enjoying life. There is a possibility of going through life with joy. Oftentimes you might hear people express that God does not have any concern about your happiness. And to some degree that's true. God does not care about your happiness apart from Him. But God is very much intending upon providing you joy and happiness with Him. Again, that's the big issue of the book of Ecclesiastes, is what life would be like without God, and then what life would be like with God, and the kind of joy that a person can have. So our passage of Scripture draws out numerous things to illustrate to us the fact that real joy comes from God. That's the point of this passage, is to indicate to us that real joy comes from God. There is no joy that can be found in anything outside of a relationship with God. And even if one has a relationship with God, there is no joy that could be found apart from God. God Himself is intending to be the center of your joy. He is going to be your joy, or something else is going to be what you would attempt to find joy in. God is the one who gives joy. And so I wonder then, given the fact that our context talks about joy, it talks about satisfaction, being satisfied with things. The word for satisfied is a very interesting word because it also helps with the illustration that is used within our text, like verse 7, that all that a man does, all the work that he does, is so that he can feed himself. It's so that he can put food in his mouth. And yet, he draws out something that you guys all know, especially when we introduce that we're going to Sonic tonight, is that you're probably constantly hungry. And then you sit down to eat a meal, you eat food, and then you get stuffed for a certain period of time, and then after your stuffedness wears off, then all of a sudden you're hungry again. Except maybe in the United States where we have such a plenty of food. How many of you guys have actually been hungry in the past 5 years at least? Have you ever actually had a time where you're sitting down and you're like, I'm hungry? It's okay to raise your hands in youth group. It's okay. All right. Okay, good. All right. We have a few less gluttons in America present within this room. That's wonderful. So you get the picture. You get the understanding of what it's like to be hungry. And Solomon is saying that's really what happens in a person's life in without a relationship with God. Anything then that you pursue, anything that you try to find joy and satisfaction in other than God, you cannot ever be satisfied. So I wonder then, if I were to ask you this evening, and spoiler alert, I'm going to, if I were to ask you this evening, are you satisfied with your life? What do you think you would say? Are you satisfied with your life? Are you satisfied with your school? You say, well, I might not necessarily have the option. Well, Solomon's saying that men have to work, labor, and die. There is no other option. And so that's good if you're drawing out the fact that, yeah, there's something that I'm experiencing like school, and I'm not satisfied with it. And part of why I'm not satisfied with it is because I don't have the choice. So we can actually find out this evening that there is a way to be satisfied even in the midst of school. Some of you guys might be working. Are you satisfied with where you're working? If it boiled down to either being homeless or working at McDonald's, which for some reason is painted as this horrible job, and it might be. I've never worked there. But could it be possible to not just simply work at McDonald's to make a living for yourself, but to do so with joy, to do so with satisfaction? Another word for satisfaction could be contentment, being happy with the way things are. That's the idea of contentment. So if somebody's ever asked you, are you content with things, and you're grumbling and complaining and saying, yes, I'm content, you're not content. You're lying. Contentment does not mean grumbling and complaining. The Israelites were brought out of Egypt. Stretching our memories back to the Exodus, they were brought out of Egypt, out of slavery, brought into the wilderness, and they're starving and they're thirsty. And they grumble and they complain. That's proof that they were not content with God. Because if you really think about it, if you were in a wilderness, if you were in the middle of nowhere, you had no food to eat, you had no water to drink, but all you had was God, you'd be living in paradise. Furthermore, this is the God who just laid low Egypt. He just performed all these signs, wonders, and miracles. He destroys Pharaoh's army in an instant in the Red Sea. I think that God knows how to take care of you. So what else? There's school, there's jobs, friends. Are you satisfied with the friends that you have? You might have to take a very serious and close look to that, because you might have vain friends. Or you might have friendships that are vain. What good does it profit you? What does it benefit you? What do you get in your friendships? Also, what are you contributing? What are you giving? Are these good friendships? Are these bad friendships? Now here's the buzz phrase, romantic relationships. Now I always have to clarify with this that We have a very long series, not a very long series, but we have a series about dating and courtship that I would highly encourage you to listen to. One of the big things that we draw out from there is the very fact that your parents get to call some shots, call the shots when it comes to that. But if you're in the position at some point in the future to be involved in a romantic relationship, does that relationship have value? What is the value of that relationship? Are you satisfied with what's going on within your life? Are you dissatisfied because you don't have a romantic relationship? Imagine that. You're single for the rest of your life, which is like absolutely horrible in our culture. You can't be single. You can't even be single within the church without at least some nice, lovely old lady who's very well-intentioned. She comes up to you and probably compliments you on how nice of a young man you are, how nice of a young lady you are, and then at some point is just so distraught because you're unhappy because you're single. And it's saying, don't you want to be happy? Don't you want to be happy? And then, of course, would absolutely love to just set you up with anybody, because it's not about getting in a relationship with somebody who would have value, who would be the right person to pursue. If you were single for the rest of your life and you had God, could you be satisfied? Do you find joy in the things that you're doing? Keep in mind, the book of Ecclesiastes is about showing us life without God and showing us that it's not satisfying and it's not enjoyable. It doesn't matter what you're doing. In fact, our passage of Scripture talks about three different areas where you can't be satisfied and you can't find joy without God. So the three things that we're going to look at to prove that you can't be satisfied without God: number one, we'll look at the fact that you can't be satisfied with life's good things. The passage talks about wealth. It talks about possessions. Even in some sense, this could be talking about food, which can never ultimately satisfy you. In fact, it's very interesting because it comes across in the New Testament where Jesus shows up and he talks about himself as food. It's a very bizarre concept unless you have an Ecclesiastes background. Because the whole idea is the fact that food that perishes, food that gets disgusting and molded over, right? That ribeye does not look as appealing with green stuff on it. And I'm not talking about like the rosemary that makes it taste good. I'm talking about the stuff that you like vomit profusely for hours and days. Breaks down. It cannot permanently satisfy it. So he talks about himself as what can permanently satisfy. Even in some sense, water cannot permanently satisfy us, and that's why Jesus presents himself as water in the New Testament. God bless you. And so the things that we have in life, food, wealth, possessions, dare I say, video games, clothing. Of course, please adhere to clothing. But certainly, fashion becomes the issue then at that point. Music. Which music, used correctly for the worship and the glory of God, can be an ecstatically amazing experience. But music that you're finding your enjoyment in without God, or without a focus upon God, or at least without gratitude for the God who made music, that's totally pointless. Hours and hours of listening to the latest and greatest music when you don't have God. Your iPhone, your iPod, your iPad, these things can't go with you to heaven, nor can they go with you to the place, verse 6, death. Can't take them with you. We talked about that last week. There are no hearses with trailer hitches. So that's the introduction to our first point. The second point that we'll look at this evening is the fact that you can't be satisfied with life's good relationships. We'll explain that more here in a moment. And the third thing is you can't be satisfied with life's good experiences. You can't be satisfied with life's good experiences. Now this is crazy because we're talking about things using the word good. We're using the adjective good. Good things. Why can't we be satisfied with good things? Notice verse 1 and 2 again. It says, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Verse 3, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things? How do good things fall under what verse 1 said, that there's an evil? Furthermore, the things that are given, or the things that are possessed, wealth, possessions, even a reputation that is a good kind of a reputation, an honorable reputation, those come from God. A man to whom, verse 2, notice that, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor. So what do you think the good things could be in the context? When it draws out verse 3 that his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. Those are good things that come from God. Isn't that crazy? To think about the fact that God can give things that a person cannot be satisfied with. When you think about it, I mean, people buy lottery tickets repeatedly. People go into casinos. People try to go into businesses that they think are just absolute sure money-making machines to accumulate wealth. They want riches. They want possessions. They want honor. People want things taken care of. People want good things. And in fact, God is the source of these good things. So how is it then that our first point means you can't be satisfied with life's good things? Notice again what verse 2 says. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. Now previously in the book of Ecclesiastes, we looked at the fact that the unbelievers, they toil in vain so that all of their work can be given to God's people. The things that they work hard for, God's people get the opportunity then to enjoy. The stranger who enjoys them would be those who are able to enjoy them. And joy in the book of Ecclesiastes only comes from the hand of God. Which raises an interesting thing, because you actually could be satisfied with life's good things. You could actually get to the point of being satisfied with wealth. Paul in the New Testament says, I have learned to be content. I have learned to be satisfied. And normally people talk about the fact that he's satisfied with poverty. He's satisfied with little. He's satisfied in lacking things. But it also says, he also says, that he's satisfied with much. He's satisfied with plenty. It's kind of a strange thing to think about somebody who has wealth who could be content with wealth. Well, it's because without God, those who have wealth cannot be content with wealth. And you can think about then all of the various things that you want to pursue, all of the various things that you find important, which could be sports, which could be entertainment, which could be relationships. All of these various different kinds of things that you could be pursuing if you don't have a relationship with God, you are not being given the power to enjoy those things. This is why it's a vanity and it's a grievous evil. Imagine that. It's fascinating because I remember growing up as a kid and I would go over to friend's house. It's bad grammar. That's why I got an 89 on the take-home quiz the other day. You go over to friends' houses, and they've got all kinds of stuff. They've got all kinds of stuff. And when I go over there, because I didn't have all kinds of stuff, I would be like, I just died and went to heaven. This is incredible. They have all these things. So I would go in there, especially even my cousin, when I'd go over to my grandmother's house, and my aunt, they lived together. So my cousin would be over there, and of course, as grandmothers do, my grandmother was well off, and she spoiled us grandkids from time to time, but those that kind of lived under her roof got a little bit more spoiled than the rest of us. And so I would go over there, and I would see all these fancy toys. I saw a Sega Genesis. Oh, man. Of course, remember, this wasn't like yesterday, so it's not like vintage. This was like Sega Genesis in its prime. It's fantastic. Sonic the Hedgehog. Tails. I would be Tails. My cousin would be Sonic. And we would conquer the world. Seriously. We took over the world. You guys didn't realize, but that I was, and my cousin, we were totally ruling the entire world from his Sega Genesis in his downstairs room. It was like great. I'd go over there, and then I'd go home, and it's like, man, this totally stinks. This is like, I ain't got no Sega Genesis. I had an all right Iron Man figurine with a missing left arm. I broke it. Don't know where it went. It was a bummer. And to my shame, granted, this was before Christ, I did steal some Ghostbusters toys. He didn't care. He's right. He's the wealthy dude that God didn't give him the power to enjoy his things. I'm the stranger. Ecclesiastes says take. Totally says take. It's right there. It's a loose translation of the Hebrew. It says he's not satisfied. Take his stuff. As it goes in youth group, the only thing kids remember from the sermons are my illustrations, so I have a feeling kids are going to go home. Youth pastor told me to steal. There it is. Now, this totally plays out in reality that for those whom God gives the power to enjoy them, they can enjoy them. And God is giving the power to enjoy good things only to those who are enjoying him. Number two, you can't be satisfied with life's good relationships. Now, this is so counter-cultural, not America, not 21st century language. So when you hear the words, if a man fathers 100 children in verse 3, people today think that's horrid. People think fathering 8 children, 5 children, 3 children, 2 children, 1 child is horrible. That's why there's such this huge push for contraception, for birth control, for abortion even. Because people don't have the biblical worldview for recognizing that every single child that is born is a good thing. So a man who fathers 100 children in Old Testament Ecclesiastes days of Solomon is honorary, it's honorific, and it's a huge testimony to a person being blessed. Especially because you weren't necessarily guaranteed back then, thousands and thousands of years ago, that every pregnancy would result in a successful birth. Our context even talks about stillbirth, where a child is born not alive. So to have 100 children is not a blemish on somebody, that is a blessing on someone. So then, even if a man in the blessed status of father, a good relationship, a good position to be in, even if a person has 100 children, his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. And actually, the child who is not born alive is better off than someone who even has a good life. That's very difficult language. That's very hard stuff to deal with. It's very hard to be a youth, it's very hard to be a young, and to be exposed to some of the deep and intense truths that the Bible has to offer. But keep this in mind. The book of Ecclesiastes isn't just about comparing life with God to life without God. It's comparing the vanity of one life without God and another life without God. And because of how evil life is, because of how difficult life is, that even if somebody has a good relationship, even if somebody has a good experience, as we'll see in our point number 3, without God, it's not good to experience life. Now, I would absolutely say that I think the Bible is very clear that children belong to God. And I think part of the reason, even within this context, of why it could be better for a child not born alive is because of that child's safety in God. Ecclesiastes tells us that God is the one who appoints the time for people to die. And in the book of Jeremiah, God even judges and criticizes the death of those from children, the death of children from nations that are not Israel, and he says, those children are mine. Those children belong to me. And so in many ways, God is absolutely gracious in sparing children immediately from letting them live in a world like the one that we live in. Keep in mind, though, that though we then live in this world, we can avoid that kind of a life that would be considered pointless and vain without God. So the idea of being in good relationships, those kinds of relationships can be good relationships and can be enjoyable, and we can be satisfied in life if we have our relationship with God and if that's where we find our enjoyment. Number three, you can't be satisfied with life's good experiences. Notice verses 6 through 12. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives in the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? So you'll notice there's numerous different types of experiences that are present within these six verses here. There's the idea of somebody who is wise again. There's ideas of somebody who's a fool. And then a poor man as well compared to the rich. And you kind of get the sense in which the poor man who knows how to conduct himself before the living ends up sort of being painted in a better picture than even somebody who's simply wise. Because what advantage does a person who's wise have over a fool? We've seen that kind of language before, that even somebody who's wise doesn't have an advantage over a fool. And this is crazy because wisdom is drawing from life's experiences. Wisdom is having the right experience and then understanding how to handle situations in life. Wisdom is being able to understand things. Wisdom's being able to know things. In fact, wisdom doesn't have to be based upon experience. Wisdom can simply be understanding how to function in life. And yet a person who understands that, who would seem to have an advantage over people, a person who is wise would have an advantage in life because they would know how to do things. In fact, you think about wise, you think about wisdom, and you would think about maybe even somebody who knows how to accumulate wealth, somebody who knows how to get themselves well off, or at least financially set or financially stable to be able to endure life, not having to worry about finances. A fool, you could see as somebody who kind of just spends randomly. They just throw all their money away. And so you'd think that a wise person would be able to have the knowledge to be in a position more advantageous than a person who is a fool. And that they could go through life with good experiences. But the question then, what advantage does the wise person have over the fool? The answer would be, he has absolutely no advantage over the fool. So then you say, well, school's for fools. I'm going to go ahead and not worry about it because there is no advantage to education, to learning, so forth. No, of course, that's not the issue. The issue is that the wise person has no advantage over the fool as long as the wise person does not know God. Which means then that you could be somebody who's poor, who has no real advantage in this life. You could be somebody who's poor, and if you have God, you actually have greater riches, greater wealth than those who are wealthy and rich, without God. Now, then you also get the idea of the experiences that people can have in terms of debate, even. Verse 10, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. For more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? So you get the idea of somebody who might even actually have a pretty significant vocabulary. He's got tons of words. Somebody who could, this is the expression, wax eloquently. There's still no advantage. You see, one of the most sought after principles in life and how somebody experiences life is how somebody can get a leg up over somebody else. It's how somebody can have an advantage within life where they can live without having to worry about things, and yet what the world typically understands to be the advantages are absolutely no advantage, because without God, people's end is the same. It's not something that actually does give them any advantage. Because one of the most important things that we should be asking ourselves is what kind of an advantage that I can have for eternal life. See, this is what ends up happening. The way that people experience life without God is to try to accumulate all of the different things that they can accumulate to make them comfortable here in this life. This is a part of why there's such a huge disadvantage for those who try to live life without a relationship with God, is that they're so short-sighted. They're nearsighted. They can't see eternity. They can't see past even their own noses sometimes to recognize that our actions and our activities have eternal consequences. But if you just simply reject everything that is God and refuse to live in a life in a relationship with Him, then all you can do is to work and strive so hard to get things that can satisfy you, but without God, nothing can satisfy you. And it's all grievous without God. It's all unsatisfying without God. It's all unenjoyable without God. And you might say, but Pastor, don't Christians experience very hard things? Don't they experience very difficult things? Very painful things? Very saddening things? Of course, the answer is absolutely. Christians do experience very heart-wrenching things. In fact, it's even more significantly guaranteed that the Christian would experience these things. James chapter 1 says, count it joy when you fall into various trials. 1 Peter chapter 1 says that your faith will be tested, and that your faith, having been tested, will prove to be more valuable than gold. And so we do see that Christians experience things that from the world's perspective don't seem to be enjoyable things. In fact, they seem to be really painful things. And if we have a God who is a loving God, why is it that we then still experience painful things? Well, of course, the reason why we would still do that is because God is conforming us to the image of Christ, drawing us closer to Him through that. And one of the greatest advantages that the Christian then has is because of the pain and suffering that we have within this world, that we would be able to experience those things and to know God in the midst of those things and to not be comfortable with this vain life. And that we would always be looking forward to the life that we will have, where those tears are wiped away, where that pain is removed, and where that sin is finally gone. So that we can be freed up to fully enjoy God. So for those of us here this evening, there is an advantage that you can have in life. That advantage is the one who created life, and that's God. So as we look through the reality of how vain things are without God, our response is to constantly draw closer to God. Our response is to make sure that our faith is thoroughly placed in God Himself. And with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise You. We thank You for Your grace, for Your mercy, for Your loving kindness, Lord. Father God, I thank You for all those present within this room, Lord. I pray that You would bless them, specifically with holiness. I pray that You would bless them with more of You, that You would bless them with grace, that You would bless them with Your love, that You would bless them with greater degrees of knowing Your Son, and through knowing Your Son, knowing You, and that You would be well pleased by these Your people. Thank You for sending Your Son to die upon the cross for our sins. Be glorified, for it's in Jesus' name. Amen.